Well, tonight we're dealing with the sixth of seven lessons on the Protestant Reformation movement. Next week we're going to talk about glory to God alone. And that will close it off. And I think you'll find that a rather celebrative and a real good way to bring an end to this particular subject. And the following week, there's no break. The following week we begin a study on the book of Ezekiel. And the whole program is right in, I don't know if they have copies, but up here in the front shows you exactly where we're going. So at the break time, you might want to pick up a copy. If you didn't get last week's notes, are they back? Last week's notes are up here as well on the sufficiency of faith. Okay, I'm going to lead off in prayer, and we're ready to start. Father God, I just once again thank you for Jesus Christ, and we talk about him tonight and how he's the dispenser of grace, how he's the dispenser of salvation. And Lord, we're thankful for reformers for bringing that to our attention, and that we can believe that salvation is found only in Christ. I pray this in his name. Amen. The real difference between Roman Catholicism and that of the Reformers had nothing to do with the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, they believed exactly the same thing. I believe that we Protestants can be very grateful to the Catholics for preserving some of the great teachings concerning who Jesus Christ really is. For example, the doctrine of the Trinity, the virgin birth, the miracles of Christ, his resurrection from the grave. There were attacks on all of these particular doctrines, and it was the Catholic Church that preserved those doctrines, and we believe those things in regards to the person of Christ. The real difference between Catholics and Protestants has nothing to do with the person of Christ. It has to do with the work of Christ. That is to say that salvation is found in the church itself. That the church is the dispenser of grace. And that's what the Catholics would teach, and the Reformers would say, no, this was basically our lesson over the last couple of weeks. That Jesus Christ is the dispenser of grace. That Jesus Christ alone gives salvation. And that salvation is not found in the Roman Catholic Church. That does not mean that Catholics are not saved. It simply means that the church is not the vehicle by which one is saved. The Reformation was all about Christ's death as the only source of forgiveness. Martin Luther said this, "The cross alone is our theology." Swiss reformer Zwingli said this, "Christ is the only way of salvation of all who were, are now, or shall be. Christ has borne all of our pain and travail. Hence, whoever contributes to works of penance, what is Christ's alone, errs and blasphemes God." That's quite a statement that Zwingli makes, saying if penance becomes a way of getting right with God, you're really blaspheming God's name. The Westminster Confession states, "The principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace." So the Reformers, therefore, were intent on proclaiming Christ alone and him crucified. And they would certainly agree with those words of the Apostle Paul, as do we, "For I am determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." 1 Corinthians 2:2. Or remember those words of Peter's when he said to the Sanhedrin, "Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Yes, Bonnie.
You said that the Catholics teach that the church is dispenser of grace.
Yes, that's what they teach.
Where do they get it? Where do they get the grace? Do they manufacture it?
Oh. Okay, let me explain that. They believe that they... Let's go back to, in fact, this is going to be our lesson today, so I don't want to get too far ahead right now, but to say this, because we're going to be talking about Peter, and we're going to talk about their understanding of him being the first pope. So the authority was given to Peter. So Christ gave the authority to Peter, and therefore Peter then and the popes who succeed him become the dispensers of grace. So grace comes from Christ to the church, and the church therefore dispenses the grace down to the priests, who therefore dispense it to the common church member through the sacraments. So the grace initially comes from God, but it is initiated and administered through the church. Okay, we'll talk about that as we move through this. The first thing I want you to see is the possession of salvation in the Catholic Church alone. This goes back to the thing that Bonnie was asking here. There's four things I want you to take note of here. First of all, the relationship of salvation to the Roman Catholic Church. Notice the authority of the Catholic Church is what? The Church itself. The Catholic Church is its own authority. Now, understand that the Catholics view the church differently than we Protestants do. No Catholic goes to church. A Catholic goes to Mass. In Catholicism, the church is what's called the magisterium, which is the Pope and the Cardinals in session. So when the Pope and the Cardinals get together in some kind of council, it's known as a magisterium. They do so for the purpose of discussing doctrine, for discussing moral issues, or for solving particular problems within the church itself. That becomes the church. Whereas we Protestants, on the other hand, and the Reformers certainly agreed with this, that every single believer is a member of the church. We go to church. We come together as individual members of the body of Christ, which is the church. So you are the church. But if you were a Catholic, you would not be the church. You would simply be a Catholic. So the authority for the Catholic Church rests within the church itself, as seen in the magisterium, the Pope and the Cardinals in session. Now, Catholics teach that Peter was given special authority over and above the other apostles. And that authority was passed down through an unbroken chain of bishops of the church in Rome, each having apostolic authority. We've talked a little bit about this, but let's review it again. Remember what Catholics teach, that Peter was the first bishop of the church at Rome, but he then became known as the first pope. But Peter never used the word pope, and I don't even know that he was a bishop at the church at Rome. In fact, there are many people who believe that Peter was never in Rome. I don't think historically they can demonstrate that. But the Catholic Church believes that Peter was the first pope. And Peter had a chair that he sat on. So, when Peter sits on that chair, there's authority. And that comes from the seat of the chair. Now, obviously, when Peter died and he was martyred around 64, somebody else is going to take his place as the bishop of Rome. When that person sits in that chair, they sat in the very same chair that Peter sat in. And so the authority now goes to that bishop from Peter through that second bishop's seat. In other words, it comes through his butt. You get that?
That's the chair. Did he even sit on the chair?
Huh? Now, obviously, that chair doesn't last forever. So that chair sometime is going to wear out. So they have to get a new chair. Well, somehow, the chair that Peter sat in came in contact with the chair that replaces Peter. Peter's chair, that is. And so on and so forth until you come up to the present pope. And so they can say there is an apostolic succession based upon the fact that the Pope sits in a chair that was in contact, that was in contact, that was in contact, that was in contact, all the way back to the chair in which Peter sat. Yeah. Now, Vatican Council I says this. This is 1869 to 1870. It says that Peter was given primary jurisdiction over the universal church, based on the promise Jesus made to Peter when he confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what I want us to do, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 16. Let me set this chapter up. You know this chapter as well as I do. You've heard it preached many times, I'm sure. But I first of all want to present it from a Catholic point of view. And that's particularly when we get to verses 18 and 19. But I want to begin at verse 13. And let's get the setting in mind, because most of you have been to Israel in this class. And if you've been to Israel, you've been to Caesarea Philippi, which is clear up in the northern part of the nation of Israel, in the Golan Heights area, not too far from the Syrian border. And you know what a beautiful place that is. There's this Red Rock Mountain dedicated to Pan, a fertility goddess. There's a little brook that runs by. There's some beautiful olive trees and palm trees. It's a retreat area. And I think Jesus wants to get away from the pressing crowds. And so Jesus is taking his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi for a little relaxation and just to get away from all the commotion that's been going on. It's a retreat area. That's setting up Matthew chapter 16. I want you to keep this Red Rock Mountain in mind. I'll bring it up again because it becomes very significant to what we're learning here in Matthew 16. When Jesus came to the regions of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." I just want to stop there for a moment. Notice, who is it that revealed to Peter who Jesus is? It was God the Father. This goes to show that no one can really have faith unless God gives them that faith, gives them the opportunity to believe. No one can believe that Jesus is the Christ and say Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. Isn't that exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3? No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Anybody can say Jesus is Lord, but they've got to believe it. And so God the Father is revealing to Peter who Jesus is, and he's confessing that. He really believes that. Now notice his name was Simon Bar-Jonah. That's what Jesus called him first. He's going to change his name, as you will see. Verse 18. Now I'm going to get into the Catholic interpretation. This is not my interpretation, because we're going to go over this text again a little later in this lecture. But this is how the Catholics are going to interpret these next two verses. "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The Catholics believe that Matthew wrote his gospel initially in the Aramaic or Hebrew language, not Greek. In fact, there's an early church father by the name of Papias, P-A-P-I-A-S, Papias. And he said that Matthew originally wrote his gospel in the Hebrew language. Okay, that's what we understand. So there is some very early evidence that that may be the case. Now you look at the word Peter. In the Aramaic language or in the Hebrew language, they're very much the same. The Aramaic is kind of a kindergarten element of the Hebrew language, more for the poorer people. But it's the word Kepha, K-E-P-H-A. "I say to you that you are Kepha." That's translated Peter, but it's the word rock. Now, you need to understand that the word kappa is neither masculine nor is it feminine. It is neuter in gender. It just refers to a rock. If you would look at rocks, we would say, hey, that's not a female rock. That's not a male rock. It's neuter. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here, if Jesus is speaking in Aramaic or Hebrew. I say to you that you are kepha. And on this rock, on this kepha, I will build my church. So, the Catholics are saying there is absolutely no distinction between Peter and the rock. They are exactly the same word in the same gender from the Aramaic language, and we know that Jesus spoke Aramaic and probably did that more than any other language in conversing with his apostles. When Jesus spoke on the cross, he spoke Aramaic. So this is their argument. So, Jesus is giving to Peter, then, the rock, the authority of the church. Upon this rock, upon you, Peter, I will build my church. The gates of Hades, that is the abode of the dead, there's no death that's going to come against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now there's more authority. Look, I'm going to give you, Peter, I'm going to give you, Kepha, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Look at the authority you have. It's an authority for binding, an authority for loosing. Whatever you bind on earth will already have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth was loosed in heaven. What's this idea of binding and loosing all about? Peter, you have the keys to open up heaven. And you can say to anybody, your sins are not forgiven. You're still bound in your sin. Or you can say, your sins are forgiven. You have been loosed from your sins. You see the position now that the Catholics take. Therefore, the authority lies within Peter. And that authority was passed down through Peter's seat all the way to the present Pope, Pope Francis. And Pope Francis then gives authority to all the priests to administer the grace of Christ through the sacraments. Are we understanding where we are in terms of what the Catholics teach here? Because now's a good time to ask the question. The point that we have to demonstrate, that is, the Catholic has to demonstrate, is how do we know that Matthew originally wrote in Aramaic or in Hebrew? Now, it makes sense that he might have written in the Hebrew tongue because his whole gospel is what? It's to the Jews. So maybe he originally wrote it in Hebrew or in Aramaic. I'll talk more about that in just a bit. I just want you to see the Catholic position right now. Now, since authority is in the church, then forgiveness, salvation is mediated from the Pope to the priesthood in the sacraments. Just like I said, this is called sacerdotalism. That is, the priests are acting as mediators between God and man. It is by the sacraments that saving grace is imparted to the believer, and these sacraments can only be administered by priests. Kind of interesting, because I do listen to Catholic radio once in a while. And they have a question and answer time, and one of the hours that they have during the week is, why aren't you a Catholic? And so Protestants can call in and ask a Catholic a question, or anybody who's not a Catholic. But this happened to be a time when a Catholic is calling in, and he said he goes to a little parish in the south somewhere. I don't remember where. It's incidental, but obviously a very small Catholic church. And he says one of the deacons administers the sacraments because we don't always have a priest in attendance. And so the concern of this particular Catholic was, if only the priest can administer the sacraments, which brings grace to the person who is partaking of the sacrament, then what about somebody who is not a priest administering the sacrament? Does that individual still receive grace? That was the question. And here's what the Catholic answer man said. If there is no priest present, then a deacon can administer the sacraments and the individual will receive grace through the sacrament. But if a priest is present, the priest must administer the sacrament. So it's very rare that you would ever go to a Catholic church and find someone other than a priest administering the sacrament. I mean, the priest would all have to be sick, or it would be a very small church where maybe a priest travels around amongst a few parishes. But let's move on. St. Cyprian, Bishop of Carthage, 200-258, said this, "Outside the church there is no salvation." Now, you need to understand, the Roman Catholic Church really wasn't in existence at the time that Cyprian spoke these words, because the Roman Catholic Church evolved. However, the Roman Catholic Church claims him. He was a Roman Catholic as far as the Catholic Church is concerned. And so he says, outside the church there is no salvation. Well, I agree with that statement, because it's the church that's the body of Christ, and it's the church that's going to be saved. But you see, the Catholics will use a quote like this and say, outside the Roman Catholic Church there is no salvation. We have a quote from St. Augustine, 354-430. "He who does not have the church as his mother does not have God as his father." Pope Innocent III, in 1208, made this statement. This kind of really nails it down. "By the heart we believe and by the mouth we confess the one church, not of heretics, but holy, Roman, Catholic, and apostolic, outside of which we believe no one is saved." Now, you see, for the first time, you see the word holy, Roman, Catholic, church. Outside the holy Roman Catholic Church, there is no salvation. Well, what's going to happen to us? You'll see. Here's the second thing. First thing we talked about here is the relationship of salvation to the Roman Catholic Church. Okay. Well, that may well be, or anybody who's not a Catholic. You had the Waldenses, you had various what they would call sects that were not Catholic in existence.
Were these Christian sects?
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. The Waldenses believed very much like the Reformers. You couldn't tell a doctrinally much different between what the Waldenses taught than what you would believe today. They believed in the baptism of adults only. They did not believe in the Pope. They believed that salvation was by grace through faith and not by works. Go back on your notes a couple of weeks ago and we had a little discussion about the Waldenses. And there's a couple of other groups as well. But so this is prior to the Protestant Reformation, when Pope Innocent makes this statement, because you remember the Protestant Reformation was not until the 1500s. So he's talking around 1208. And there were those groups out there that were Christian, we would call them, but were not Catholic. Now notice second. Notice the recognition of grace outside the Roman Catholic Church. Now we're going to get down to this issue. If a person is only saved through the Roman Catholic Church, what about us? Well, in 1414, the Council of Florence opened the door a bit to those outside the church. It declared that salvation was only in the church, yet, I quote, yet grace is active outside the church. Whoa, that's quite a statement. So the Council of Florence is saying there's only salvation in the Roman Catholic Church, but God still extends His grace outside the church. Now, the Council of Florence never determined how much grace was outside the church. Was there saving grace outside the church? The council never said that. But then the council was put down by Pope Eugenius IV because he didn't agree with the Council of Florence, and he negated what the Council of Florence had said and brought the church back to its original position. Here's what he said. This is the Pope, Pope Eugenius. Those not living within the Catholic Church cannot become participants in eternal life, but will depart into everlasting fire. Now, that's a pretty strong statement. That means everybody in this room is going to hell. Do you hear that? Third thing I want you to see here. It's the receiving of grace for those with invincible ignorance. Now, Pope Pius IX, in his 1854 encyclical, made a distinction between invincible and vincible ignorance. These are funny terms, aren't they? Vincible ignorance means one's ignorance cannot be overcome and thus willfully rejects the teachings of the church. They remain under God's judgment since they are without excuse. Here's what is meant by invincible ignorance. Let me put it in a different way. Invincible ignorance says, you do not want to know the truth. You do not want to know that salvation is only in the Roman Catholic Church. You have rejected that. You don't want to know that. You don't want to know the truth. Therefore, there's no hope for you. However, Pope Pius said, there's such a thing as invincible ignorance. Now, I'm going to give the definition of that from the Catholic Encyclopedia. Here it is. Invincible ignorance is the desire to know the truth and would follow the truth of the Roman Church if they knew the truth. Such a person may be saved while unwittingly rejecting the church. Only God can judge whether Protestants or Orthodox are invincibly ignorant. So, what's the difference between the two? Invincible ignorance says, you want to know the truth. If you knew the truth, you would believe the truth. The truth is there is salvation only in the Roman Catholic Church. But because you do not believe that truth for some reason or another, you still can become subject to grace and be saved. Now, how is that? Well, let's get this quote here from Pope Pius now, the 12th, because you're going to see some. This is 1943 now. Pope Pius XII rejected invincible ignorance and referred only to the visible Roman Catholic Church as the body of Christ, and no one outside the body of Christ can be saved. So here you have, notice now, in 1854, Pope Pius IX says, there's such a thing as invincible ignorance. There's such a thing as the possibility of people outside the Roman Catholic Church being saved because they are people who want to know the truth. Okay? 1854 to 1943. How many years is that?
89
years. Okay, good. Got a mathematician here. 89 years later, Pope Pius XII rejected what Pope Pius IX declared. So, there's a point over 89 years of time where we possibly can receive grace outside the church and be saved. But then when a new pope sits on the throne, sits on the same seat, no, I'm going to reject that. Now, maybe he didn't sit on the chair after all because, maybe he was standing. You know, when they sit on the chair, it's called ex cathedra, and that means they are infallible when they speak. Neither of these popes are speaking ex cathedra. So I don't know whether you can sit down and just talk, you know, and this is my opinion or this is what I believe and not make it an infallible statement or not. That might be an interesting question to find out. But nonetheless, this is not something spoken ex cathedra, which means you're sitting on the chair that eventually relates all the way back to Peter's chair. Yeah, they're in the Vatican. They only have one chair, I think. I don't know how many. Well, I don't know whether they have a little museum of chairs or not, you know.
But if they don't take it wherever they go, then they can't really be speaking, you know, right? If they can only have that in that chair, then it would seem that if they went somewhere without the chair, that their words wouldn't be, right?
Yeah, if they come from the chair, the Pope would be speaking infallibly, which means it is doctrine that every Catholic has to accept.
But he's not in the chair.
If he's not in the chair, then he is speaking authoritatively, but it's not doctrine. It's not something that is binding. Okay, here's the fourth thing now. I want you to see. It's the reaching out to Protestants in Vatican II back in 1962. That was the Second Vatican Council. Remember now we've had Pope Pius IX saying, hey, you know, it's possible for those outside the church to receive grace through invincible ignorance. They want to know the truth, but somehow or another they just don't understand the truth. And then 89 years later, you have another pope coming along and saying, no, it's not true at all. Now we come to 1962, Vatican II. Vatican II referred to Protestants for the very first time as separated brethren. We're brethren, separated brethren. Notice, Vatican I referred to us as heretics. So now you have two Vatican councils that are contradicting each other. What's 108 years, I think, difference here? So Vatican I, we're heretics. 108 years later, Vatican II, we're separated brethren. In fact, Vatican II was called an ecumenical council. That is, now we see where the popes are beginning to reach out. This was particularly Pope Paul the VI, we're reaching out now to the Protestants. They're even reaching out to Muslims. Because at Vatican II, the Roman Catholic Church declared that the God of Islam is no different than the God of the Christian. Allah and Jehovah are the same God. That's an amazing statement. Pope Francis believes that to this day. The Catholic popes have held that. You see, I think it's 12 times, it may be 18. I did study this at one point in time and got the exact number. I read through the Quran and counted this up. But I'm just talking off the top of my head. Something like 12 or 18, either way. It says, Allah has no son. That's called a shirak. If you believe that God has a son, you're guilty of shirak, which is blasphemy. Well, our God has a son. His name is Jesus Christ. And we have today, and I don't know, right here in Orange County, there is a movement amongst supposed evangelical churches for what's called Chrislam. It's the merging of Christianity and Islam.
It's like coexist bumper stickers.
Yeah, your coexist bumper stickers. I did a class on Chrislam. Okay. Was F comment over here?
Is that similar to the coming one world church, or is that a different thing? Islamism.
Well, I don't really understand the purpose behind this movement unless it's try to appease Muslims and we want to make them more welcome, and we believe that Allah and Jehovah are the same God. But, there's some very prominent Protestants that are and evangelicals that are involved in the Chrislam movement today. That's what I hear. I don't want to sit here and chastise Saddleback, but I'm going to say that, yes, this has come to my attention. I have a lady in my class at Mariners who left Saddleback for that very reason. And she told me that on Sunday. And so I'm not going to chastise because I don't know personally. I just know what I hear. But there is that movement of very influential churches.
So it's the idea that whatever somebody calls God is the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's like if you want to say all of it, you want to say Christ, it's the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
No matter what you believe,
mm-hmm.
you're all worshiping the same God.
Yes.
That's kind of what they're pointing to.
Well, the Catholic Church bases it, especially from Vatican II, on the idea that Islam is monotheistic. They believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so based upon that one statement, Catholics are willing to be open to Islam and the possibility of Muslims being saved. Now, that's a very liberal aspect of the Catholic Church, and I know personally Catholics who do not believe that. They don't see a difference, and I don't understand that. I've taught Islam. I spent weeks in teaching Islam as a religion because I want my class to be well informed as to exactly what the Quran teaches and what Muhammad is all about and what Islam is all about. And it's not a religion of peace. Muhammad's philosophy was this: immigrate, increase, and annihilate. Immigrate, come in, move into a community, cooperate within that community, build up, populate, have 7-8 children. Become the majority in that community. And then try to bring about Sharia law. Anybody that doesn't cooperate, you eliminate. Okay, let me finish this section here because then we'll start, we'll take a little break. It's a little warm too. What we're talking about is Vatican II, how we're referred to as separated brethren. Now, at Vatican II, they also spoke against the church's teaching of triumphalism. Interesting. Meaning, I alone am right. See, that was the position of the Catholic Church. Salvation is only in the church. So they would speak in terms of triumphalism. And so Vatican II rejected that idea. The council again referred to Protestants as those of invincible ignorance. They're going right back to what Pope Pius IX initiated and say, okay, we're open to Protestants being saved. And are considered baptized into the Catholic Church by the baptism of desire. So, if you are one who is invincibly ignorant, you are not a member of the Roman Catholic Church, you're not Catholic in other words, but God has chosen to bestow His grace on you, you have been baptized into the Roman Catholic Church by the baptism of desire, even if you didn't desire it. See? Because salvation is only in the Roman Catholic Church. So if you're a Methodist, if you're a Presbyterian, if you're a Lutheran, if you're a non-denominational, if you're a member of this church, you can't be saved. You can only be saved in the Roman Catholic Church, but you're not a Roman Catholic. And so the Catholic Church has come up with this idea of the baptism of desire. And whether you know it or not, maybe you've been baptized by the baptism of desire, which has made you a member of the Roman Catholic Church, giving you the possibility now of being saved. Pope Paul VI referred to this as the mystical inclusion of separated brethren into the Roman Catholic Church. Pope Paul VI put it like this: there are authentic sheep outside the sheepfold. Interesting. Look where the church has gone. We're heretics one moment. We're separated brethren another moment. Now, here's the problem I think the Catholics have. I have called the Catholic Church because I want an answer to this question. But all the priests in Orange County are on a retreat. Here's the problem. This is what I want to say. I want to say, okay, Vatican II says I'm a separated brethren, that I've been baptized by the baptism of desire into the Roman Catholic Church, that God's grace has been bestowed upon me, therefore there's the possibility of me being saved. That's what Vatican II says. But the only way now I can receive God's grace is through the sacraments of the church. If I commit a mortal sin, I'm going to hell. If I don't attend Mass, I've committed a mortal sin. I don't go to Mass. I don't confess my sins to a priest. I don't do penance. So, how am I saved? I don't think they have a good answer to that question. I'd like to hear what they have to say. Because the only way I could be saved is if I'm receiving grace that does not come through the priests, through the sacraments of the church. Okay.
It seems like there's a struggle here within people. You know, they're thinking, gosh, you know, if I have a family member that's not part of the church, I can do this to get them in, as opposed to really trusting in God and what He's already done for us. So there, but I just thought of that as kind of an overlap. It kind of seems like there's
a similarity between, you're talking about baptizing for the dead. Because the guy who died was in a Mormon, so now we're going to give him a second chance.
Right.
Okay, Lynn.
I'm interested, the Catholics that you at your cross at Marinus, how do they may not know this stuff. How do they respond when they hear this?
One has been silent the entire time and said nothing.
Yeah.
The other two left my class and will come back when I finish teaching the class. Let's take a break and... Okay, we want to deal with the problems for the church as the mediator of salvation. So we're talking here about the Catholic Church. What are the problems with the things that we just got talked about. So now we want to deal with our position, the evangelical position, the position of the reformers. First of all, we believe the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. Salvation through Christ alone is the heart of the Reformation. The reformers believed that the Catholics got Jesus wrong when they said that salvation was through the church. It was Christ, this is the Catholic teaching, it's Christ plus baptism, plus confession, plus mass, plus the authority of the church. It's Christ plus, and the reformers say, no, it's Christ alone. I like that. Notice secondly, the statements of Christ concerning Peter and the rock. Remember, the Catholic Church claims Peter was given special authority over the other apostles and was the rock upon which the church was built. He is, according to Catholic teaching, the first of a succession of popes as the Bishop of Rome. A position, by the way, they claim he held for 24 years. Now, think about this for a moment. He died or was martyred under Nero in 64 AD. That means that he became bishop of the church in Rome in 40 AD. If he was a bishop for 24 years and died at 64. Okay, are we with me? Here's the problem I think the Catholics have with this. I'm not denying that Peter might have been in Rome, but in the year 57, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the church at Rome. That means that Peter would have had to have been Pope of the church or the Bishop of the church at the time in which Paul wrote his letter. Why didn't Paul make mention of Peter in the book of Romans? That's a good question. If he's the head of the church, why wouldn't the book of Romans be addressed to Bishop Peter or Pope Peter? Not even mentioned. That seems to be a real problem. Notice secondly, the statements of Christ concerning Peter and the rock. Okay, let's get into Matthew chapter 16 once again. I want to read this now from a evangelical, from a reformer's position. And you'll see the difference between what I'm going to say now and what the Catholic Church teaches in regards to this text. Remember, we have Jesus and the apostles in Caesarea Philippi. They're enjoying a retreat. Keep in mind this big red rock mountain. How many have been to Caesarea Philippi in the room? Well, half the class. So you can envision exactly what I'm... This big red rock, it's dedicated to the goddess Pan, P-A-N, a fertility god. So Jesus and the disciples are on a retreat. And Jesus says, Jesus has asked Peter, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. But I say unto you that you are Peter. Now, we believe that Matthew wrote the gospel in Greek. Okay, he could have written it initially in Hebrew or Aramaic. But that is a very limiting language, because only the Jews could read it. Most of the Jews couldn't even read Hebrew. They did read Aramaic, a lower class form of Hebrew. Okay. So, I'm not going to deny the fact that perhaps initially Matthew wrote his gospel, let's say, in the Aramaic language. But if this gospel is going to have a worldwide appeal, if it's going to get beyond the Jewish people, it has to be written in Greek. And there are those who say he wrote it in both languages. He wrote it, first of all, in Hebrew for the Jewish people. And then, as the church began to grow, he rewrote it in the Greek language. Here's what we do know. We have no early copies of the Gospel of Matthew in either Hebrew or Aramaic. All the early church fathers, when they quoted from the Gospel of Matthew, quoted from the Greek text. Because that's the only text there was of Matthew at that time. The Greek language was the universal language that everybody could read and understand. Now, notice the difference now. Let's get to our verse 18. I say to you that you are Peter. The word Peter in Greek is the word Petros. It's masculine in gender and means a small stone. And upon this rock I will build my church. The word rock here is not the word Petros for Peter. It is the word Petra, feminine in gender, and means boulder, a large stone. I think everybody can tell the difference between a pebble and a boulder. Peter's the pebble. The rock upon which the church is built is the boulder. I can imagine Jesus pointing to that red rock mountain. I say to you, Simon Bar-Jonah, I'm going to call you Peter. I'm going to call you a little stone. But upon this rock, look, Peter, upon this rock right behind you, this big red rock mountain, a rock like that, I'm going to build my church. If you want to get a picture of it, go to Palm Springs. And you're to see the rock mountains out there. You see, Petra, the mountains there in Caesarea Philippi would be kind of like those mountains there in Palm Springs, but they were very reddish, made of a reddish stone. I can just imagine Jesus pointing to that stone, that rock mountain. Upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Oh, when did Jesus give to Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven? Where do you think? What's that mean? How about the day of Pentecost? What did Peter do? Acts chapter 2, he preached the first gospel sermon that was ever preached. He offered the first invitation for people to come to Jesus Christ that had ever been offered. Remember, before Christ died on the cross, before Christ arose from the dead, before Christ ascended into heaven, there was no way a person could get to heaven. That's why you had what was known as Hades, the intermediate abode of the dead. And Hades was divided into two compartments, Abraham's bosom and paradise being one and the same. There was a gulf that separated the two, and the other compartment was known as torments. You read about this in Luke chapter 16. So when you look at all the Old Testament saints, look at Isaiah, look at Jeremiah, look at Moses, when they died, they did not go to heaven, they went to paradise. Remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you shall be with me in paradise. But you get over to Ephesians chapter 4, and Jesus emptied paradise. He led captivity captive. He took them to heaven when he ascended into heaven. Today Moses is in heaven. Jeremiah's in heaven. Ezekiel's in heaven. But first of all, they had to go to this intermediate abode of the dead, because it took the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and his shed blood to forgive the sins of all mankind, going all the way back to Adam, all the way up to the last person ever to be born on this earth. Today, we're grateful that we live on this side of the cross, because as Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. When we die, we don't go to some intermediate state. Listen, Catholics, we don't go to purgatory. We go directly into the Lord's presence. Let's move further through this. So, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That is, Peter had the privilege of preaching the first gospel sermon to open the doors of heaven, so that people, when they die now, can go directly to heaven, because paradise or Abraham's bosom no longer exists. It was emptied when Christ ascended into heaven. Now let's move further. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What the Lord is saying to Peter, he's saying to everybody in this room, Peter has no more authority in this matter than you and I have. He's saying, Peter, when you preach the gospel, you can say to people, if they don't repent of their sins, they're still bound in their sins, and heaven will agree with you. And if you find a person who repents of their sin, you can say to them, your sins are forgiven, and heaven will agree with you. The binding and loosing has to do with the binding of sin or the loosing of sin based upon a person's response to the gospel. Everybody in this room has that same authority. It's different than the authority that comes in the Catholic Church, because in the Catholic Church, only the priest can say that. No Catholic can say that. But you see, in the evangelical church, in our church, in this church, you can say, if you come to Jesus Christ, God will forgive you of your sins. You're not forgiving them. You can simply say their sins are forgiven. Isn't that a great truth? We're all priests to God. We all have that kind of authority. Well, let's look next at the separation of Peter from the rock. Here's another point I think the Catholics have a problem with. When Christ speaks to Peter, notice he does so in second person. He says this, I say to you that you are Peter. Now, you English students here, if I say, you are Peter, I am speaking in what? First person? Second person? Yes, I'm speaking in second person. I, you, he, she, it. Third person. I say to you that you are Peter. Now notice this. And upon this rock I will build my church. That's third person. That's an indirect address. If Jesus intended for Peter to be the rock upon which the church was built, he would have spoken in the second person. He would have said, I say to you that you are Peter, and you, Peter, are the rock upon which the church is to be built. Are we clear on this? Any questions? I don't want anybody walking out here with a fuzzy mind. This is important to understand. This is the central message of the church. And the rock, of course, is the confession that Peter made. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This church here is not built on Peter. This church is built on the confession that Peter made. That's the rock. Okay, everybody understand here. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Oh, a very good point. You're exactly right. That's exactly right. The gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it. That's maybe another reason why Jesus took the disciples out of there. Not only do you have the red rock, you have in that mountain the gates of hell. Yeah. Oh, over here.
Uh-huh. And I understand the statements, but like the picture in my mind of popes and everything is like you see today, the chair, the
yeah.
And did Peter go sit in the church and be the pope?
No.
I didn't think so. No. I mean, you just don't know that.
You have early church fathers that testify that Peter was a bishop of Rome. And, but I guess I have a problem with that in the sense that why didn't Paul make mention of that in his letter to the church at Rome? And I say something else. If he was the bishop of the church at Rome, if he was the pope, if that was the priori position amongst all the other churches, the church at Rome was a mess. And the most prominent church in the early church, the first century we talked about here a couple of weeks ago, was the church of Antioch of Syria. That was the best church and the most prominent church in the first century. That was the church that ordained Paul and Barnabas. That was the church that first called followers of Christ Christians. That was the church that raised up a man by the name of Ignatius, who called the church the Catholic Church, meaning the universal church, and he did it based on the Great Commission. We ought to call the church the Catholic Church because we need to be universal. We need to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So the church at Antioch, Syria, was by far a better church than the church at Rome. Read the first two chapters of the book of Romans and you get a pretty good idea of the kind of sinful people that were a part of the church at Rome that were having a difficult time giving up their sin. Okay, well, Roger, and then here. Yeah.
Because in the totality of what you're talking about, if you take their position and break it apart, there is no dynamic equivalent to the grace of God imputed through the blood of Jesus Christ. So you cannot associate what they're doing and all the other activities within their church having to do with the Mass, crucifying Christ again.
Yeah. I think I follow you. What they say is they're not re-crucifying Christ. What they say is that Christ's presence, his physical body, his physical blood, his soul, and his deity are all in the emblems. And when the priest holds up what they call the host and blesses the host, if you've ever been to a Catholic Mass, they have this big round wafer that they hold up, and when he blesses that, all of the elements turn into the body and blood of Christ. Doctrine of transubstantiation. Yeah. So you're literally eating a miracle.
But the proxy is what they depend upon. The power proxy.
Okay. Yeah, yeah, that's right. They got the little. Come on, Holy Spirit, now. I could make a comment, but I would be blasphemy. But I could say, it's kind of diggling to me. What? Oh, sensors. Yeah, that's prayer. So all the smoke that you see going up symbolizes the prayers going up. The bell's welcoming the Holy Spirit. The priest is holding up the host. Yeah, incense. Incense always is prayer, symbolizing prayer. Yeah.
Can we go back to Peter for just a minute?
Well, I guess so.
I really
16.
Where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus says, "You are blessed because this has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father who is in heaven."
Okay.
Doesn't it mean?
Yeah.
That's the thing. That's who it's built on, is God giving the truth to individuals.
But the faith that you have is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Amen.
Yeah.
Revealed by the Father in heaven, not by some church or other person. It all comes directly from the Father.
That's correct, or the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Yeah, like in 1 Corinthians 12:3. In fact, you can, you know, the whole triune God is involved in salvation. The Holy Spirit convicts. God sends the grace. Jesus made the sacrifice. Okay, notice the one other thing here. Even Catholic saints such as Augustine and John Chrysostom understood that Matthew 16:18 did not establish Petrine primacy. Church historian William Cathcart noted, "For the first 5 centuries of our era, no Christian father of any note dreamt that this saying gave Peter the sovereignty of the church." So understand that what the Catholic Church teaches today, it did not really become prominent teaching until about the early 5th century. Now notice this, the Church of Rome was not the only church with apostolic tradition. Irenaeus in the year 185 and Tertullian in the year 200 mentioned Corinth, Philippi, Ephesus as having apostolic authority no different than that of Rome. Pope Gregory I, notice this, admitted that Alexandria and Antioch also had the same apostolic background as Rome. So here's a pope saying, hey, the Church of Rome is not unique. Because the church at Alexandria in Egypt, the church at Antioch, were all established by apostles. So you have apostolic authority in any church that was established by an apostle. And Paul established most of the churches. Okay, Rick.
I have a friend at work who is Egyptian. He is Coptic.
Coptic, yeah. Yeah.
It's like this apostolic thing that you're talking about. So the Coptics trace their heritage
to Mark.
Mark. Whereas the Catholics trace their heritage to
Peter.
Uh-huh. And he said there were something like 7 different C's.
Oh, of different.
I don't know who else,
yeah. Well, yeah. If you look at the church at Corinth, well, that was established by Paul. So you could say that the churches of Philippi and Ephesus and Corinth could establish their authority based on the Apostle Paul. As we said, the primacy of Peter came much later. It was first acknowledged by Innocent I in the year somewhere between 402 and 417. So, you have to go to the early 5th century before you finally have Innocent I, who was a bishop, though the Catholic Church would say he was a pope, declaring that he has Petrine authority, or the authority for the church comes from Peter. However, the very first pope was Pope Leo in 451. He's the first one to take that title. Follow what I'm saying? All before him were called bishops, the Bishop of Rome. Now we have the first pope of Rome, Pope Leo. And he claimed that on Petrine authority. However, the Council of Nicaea in 325 voted that position to the Bishop of Jerusalem. In other words, if you go back to the year 325, what bishop was recognized to be above all other bishops? The Bishop of the Church at Jerusalem. Now, we see where Pope Leo is a bishop of Rome, and he's claiming to be superior to all the other bishops, and takes upon himself the title Pope. 100 years after Pope Leo, Gregory I, 540, refused the title Pope and acknowledged himself as no different than any other bishop. He called anyone who took the title Universal Bishop an Antichrist. Isn't that an amazing thing? Notice how the popes contradict one another. Or the Bishop of Rome. So let me just summarize this from early church fathers concerning the equality of bishops. The earliest church fathers acknowledged that the church was to be built on Peter's confession. They acknowledged all bishops as equal. Irenaeus of Lyon in Gaul condemned Roman bishop Eleutherius of heresy for maintaining his bishopric was superior to others. Origen, Cyprian, Jerome all held the equality of bishops in their early church fathers. So you can see for the first good up to the end of the 4th century, into the early 5th century, all bishops were viewed as equal. Well, let's bring this to a close. Let's talk about the primacy of Christ as the sole Savior of the church. We'll go through this very quickly because I tell my wife I want to be home by 9. Notice there's salvation in Christ alone. We've all realized that. It's He alone who saves. And Jesus Christ cannot be replaced by any human or by any organization. Remember, He Himself said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost." Remember that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by Me." Notice the sovereignty of Christ over His church. He is the sovereign one. Notice what Paul says in Romans 9:5. Christ is one who is over all the eternally blessed God. Boy, there's a great verse to use to the Jehovah Witnesses. They don't believe that Jesus is God. He's the Archangel Michael. Well, just whip out Romans 9:5. Christ is over all. He's the eternal sovereign one. He's the blessed God. He's also the head of the church. Colossians 1:18 says, "Christ is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all He may have preeminence." So you are the church. You are the body of Christ. I think of it like this. Christ is the head. We are the body. Now, you know, when I'm speaking up here, every word that comes from my mouth originates from the brain. It goes from the brain to the tongue. So what you're hearing starts here first. When I ever get confused, it's because my brain's a little confused, see? But as long as I'm clear thinking, I get signals to the tongue. If I'm up here doing various gyrations to try to keep you awake while I'm talking, it's because the brain is sending a signal to my arm. Do this, do that, you know. Whoa! It all initiates here. I have a body that is totally responsive to the head. And that's the church. Christ is the head. We are the body. And so we have a responsibility of discovering what member of the body we are. Some of you are eyes, and some of you are ears, and some of you are mouths, and some of you are feet, and some of you are hands. You need to find out what part of the body you are, and you need to function accordingly. It's all based on spiritual giftedness. What do you enjoy doing? Serve the Lord. You see, Christ, therefore, is working through you to minister. Problem is, we have too many paralyzed members in the church. Too many paralyzed arms and too many paralyzed feet. They think they're part of the body of Christ, but when the signal comes from the brain, that nerve signal comes, the body doesn't respond. That's a tragic thing. Well, let's talk about the security of the believer, and I'm going to close with this. You know this passage. I think we looked at it here a couple of weeks ago. John chapter 10. Jesus said this, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That's a great passage because our security is in those very words of Peter. Notice he says, we are sheep. He knows every one of us by name. We hear his voice. We follow him. And we know that we are sheep. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has borne witness with our spirit that we are children of God. See, a Catholic doesn't know they're saved. They have no assurance of salvation. I listened to Catholic radio, as I said, so they had this hour on Why Aren't You a Catholic? You can pick up the Catholic radio on 900 and 930 and 1000 a.m. on your radio. But this Protestant calls in and reads this passage of Scripture and says, you Catholics don't believe in eternal security. You don't believe that a person can know they're saved. And he reads this passage and he wants the Catholic answer man to respond. And here's how the Catholic answer man responded. Yes, the sheep are saved. But how do you know you are a sheep? Notice, he says, I give my sheep eternal life. My God is not an Indian giver. He doesn't give and then take away. My sheep will not perish. I'm not going to lose one of them. See? No one can take his sheep out of his hand or out of his Father's hand. Jesus and the Father have you and me in their hands. We have security of our salvation. A Catholic can't say that. Notice how he keeps us saved. One of my favorite verses is this, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice what he's saying here. If we walk in the light, he did not say if we walk according to the light. You see, if he said you have to walk according to the light, that would mean every one of us would have to be sinless. We would have to live a perfect life. We're not walking according to the light. We're walking in the light, which means we have an openness and responsiveness to God's word. But we still sin. We're still in the flesh. So the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Remember, as I said before, that word cleanses. Present tense, continuous action. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ day by day by day cleanses us from all sin. Listen, you can't sin fast enough to confess that sin because that sin has already been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how you remain justified, like we talked about last week, justified in God's sight. You're to live a sanctified life. That's a progressive thing. But justification is your position with God because he views you just as if you never sinned at all. Isn't that the greatest news you ever heard? Amen. That's it for tonight.